going to be using some passages of Scripture from the 9th chapter of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. A few years ago, I started a series through Hebrews and got to the 9th chapter and bogged down. And so I put it on the shelf for nearly 5 years and picked it up again. Probably more than any other book in the Bible, this book stays to a singular theme all the way through. This is, I think, the reason I put it down. A constant, continuous comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A comparison and a contrast. Designed, of course, and called into necessity by the apostatizing of Hebrew professors of Christianity, going back to Judaism, thinking the old wine was better. Our Lord put it well when he says, no man having drank old wine, he's accustomed to that. He wants any new. He thinks the old's always the best. You wine connoisseurs might know that so. Concerning wine, I don't know they say that so. But it's hard to get him off of the old wine into the new. But he keeps comparing the old with the new and showing the superiority of one. A number of things, of course, are common in the two covenants. The same God is revealed through them. In fact, the book starts that way. God, who at sundry times in divers manners in times past, excuse me for speaking old King James language, that's what I memorized. I didn't intentionally memorize it, just in me. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And that's the theme there. God spoke to us and passed by the prophet, same God. In these last days has spoken to us through his Son. And then he goes on and says, if you want to know what the God of the Old Covenant is, he is revealed in the Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Most High. So we have the same God. We have the same people. Of course, we find the Gentiles taken in further on, but in this particular book, he addresses himself principally to Jews. The same problem, which is sin. The same righteousness and standard of righteousness, which is displayed in God's law, God's word. And the same salvation, which salvation is in view. This is the theme that he stays with all the way through the book. And I think I just got a little tired saying, comparing the two covenants. But we had come to the place to where we had this tabernacle furniture, and I didn't know what to do with that. A lot of books have been written on it. The tabernacle, we had a fellow come to the church I pastored one time, and he had a model of the tabernacle. Had two models, one with authentic materials, which was little bitty. It didn't have much gold. If it's some solid gold, it better be a little bitty one. Then he had one full scale with substitute materials. Of course, the church wasn't big enough for that. But he taught on them, and it was interesting. But I didn't feel like it had the type of spiritual substance in it that the church needs. Interesting sort of thing. So I didn't know what to do with all of that. But when I came back to it some time later, began to pick up through that. And I'm not going to take your time on that tabernacle furniture. We're just going to pick up the theme that is in view from these particular passages. That is, that one that starts in the first chapter, first of chapter 9, and goes through probably the 25th verse of chapter 10. Brother Jennings
wanted to know if I was going to feed him tonight. And I told him there may not be anything but shucks tonight. It may take all that long to get down to the corn. But maybe we will do it before the time is over. That's an advantage in having a series of meetings. I just come from a conference in St. Louis, and they didn't give me but one shot. Of course, I did have the prayer sessions in the morning, but my preaching time was at the bottom after everybody's plumb wore out. And I got the pulpit 5 minutes till nine. So I'm a little better. Got a little better opportunity with you. And you pray for me, and maybe we will get into something before this is over with. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. He's just talked about the divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But under the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, you'll notice he didn't say there wasn't any way into the holiest, but it wasn't yet made manifest. If there wasn't any way into the holiest, there wouldn't have been anybody saved. But it was not yet made manifest. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, of course, in this particular context, the law he has in view is this ceremonial law, this performing of these rituals that he's describing. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. They've got the job done. If they're doing it again, then it is evident there is still a consciousness of sin there. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I wonder if anyone noticed one particular word recurring in those passages I just read. One word that is held in common in all of them. You noticed I skipped over. Well, you didn't, did you? You would have said it by now if you had. The word is the conscience. I want to speak to you tonight on the criteria of a proper object of faith. I had to give it that title because I already got a sermon entitled The Criteria of Salvation. The criteria of a proper object of faith. What is the criteria? And the criteria which is given here is a liberated conscience. That's the thing that he keeps underscoring that the old covenant missed. One thing that marks the contrast between the two covenants, nearly practically everything connected with the old covenant was an outside thing. It was an external thing. He talks about those ceremonial washings and eatings of things and various drinks and others, outward furniture and all of that. It's something that's performed on the outside and never gets in on the inside. A liberated conscience, and when I say it is the criteria of a proper object of faith, I am saying this is the criteria of whether you are really saved or not. If your faith is fixed and thoroughly fixed, and it is faith on the right thing and the right object, if your trust has been turned to where it is effectual. In other words, if you are saved, you are going to feel saved. Now, red flags are going to pop up and someone's going to say, that's subjective. Mm-hmm. It certainly is. It is most intensely subjective. And this passage indicates that to be true. This idea of everything has to be objective, that is all based upon something outside of yourself. And there is no, that the way that you feel or your sensibilities about the thing don't matter at all, is not biblical. If I am lost, I know I'm lost. I'm in trouble. I feel like I am in trouble. I feel under condemnation. I feel troubled. Something has to be done for my feelings. General doctrines and theology is not enough. I'm a little weary, and I should not be, of attending conferences, meetings where everybody is meticulously, thoroughly, tediously explaining all the fine points of theological doctrine about Christ and about faith and about all of the ramifications of Christology and the atonement and election and predestination and all of those things. And we get our heads full of all this stuff and believe every bit of it. But they don't do anything for us. Richard Oren Roberts gave a marvelous illustration of this sort of thing at a church he preached at while he was with us last fall. It wasn't at the Grace Camp. It was at Hope Baptist Church, and I had told him before we went down there that this church was built on shallow evangelism of the Jack Hiles form, so forth and so on, and he took that as his cue. And he did a masterful job about this matter of what genuine repentance is and what saving faith is. And he said, let us take the devil, for instance. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And he would say, yes, he knows that. Do you believe that he died for the sins of his people? Oh, yes, he sure does. And you believe he rose from the dead? He's quite positive of that. Well, then the devil must be a believer then. And the point, of course, was well made. But after I have believed and after I have put my faith and confidence, how do I feel about myself? How do I feel about God? How do I feel about things? How do I feel about others? How do I feel about what I do and what I do not do? Let me read you from 1 Timothy, which is a concise, comprehensive statement on the purpose, the end, the objective to be obtained in redemption. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That is the end, the intent of everything that God has ever told man. It is the end and the intent of God's redemption. That's where it's all supposed to go. Love from a pure heart. That's subjective, isn't it? A good conscience and sincere faith. Now, if that has not been accomplished in me, then I do not have a proper object of faith. I haven't been done any good yet. And this is what he is reiterating in the passages I just read. Let's talk a little bit about the conscience. This word occurs 30 times in the New Testament. There is no more unambiguous word in the Bible. All 30 times it is translated the same thing. Conscience. There's nothing foggy about what the word means. In the Old Testament it is usually translated heart, the same word. It is the one good thing that you're born with. There's something good in sinners. That's conscience. You're born with a good conscience. It is one reason why you can get worse. A person who is totally depraved can get worse because his good conscience declines and worsens. Therefore, he can take a truckload of fertilizer and kill a building full of people. Whereas most of you wouldn't do that, even if you're not a Christian. But something happens to people's conscience. Its function. It has a very clear function. Its function is a safeguard or a reflection of God's holy law and urges us to do right, restrains us from doing wrong. It passes judgment and decisions on our acts and on our deeds. It condemns wrong behavior, promises, and punishes with disquietude in our hearts. It also commends right behavior and rewards with peace. I feel good about this. I can't rest in that. Can't handle that. Romans chapter 2, of course, makes reference to that. It's a reflection of God's moral law. that all men have, irrespective of what they have been taught, or whether they have ever heard the written law or have a copy of it or not. Romans 2, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, naturally do, things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So the Bible tells us that heathen, unconverted people, people who have no acquaintance with God, do right things. And they are restrained from doing wrong things. And the reason they do is because the work of the law is written in their hearts. Now, you should not confuse that with a new covenant declaration wherein God said concerning his people, "I will write my law in their hearts, and they shall all know me. They shall know not teach either one, ever one another, saying, know the law." Looks like the same thing, but it isn't. In the New Covenant, when he talks about writing his law in our hearts, he's not by that saying, "I'm going to teach you what my law is." They didn't need that. They had the book already there. It didn't do any good. He had the law written on the stones. They understood. They knew what the law was. Problem was, they didn't like it. They had no heart for it. It's in the New Covenant. He does not give us new information about what's right and wrong. But he gives us a heart that is in harmony. He gives us a heart for that law. Now, the heathen have no heart for the law. They are nevertheless restrained or constrained by it, by its work in the conscience. And all men have this. It's a God-given guide to the ignorant heathen and to unlearned children. Yes, your little children know right from wrong before you teach them. And you do need to teach them, but they know that it's wrong to bite his sister. They know it's wrong to steal somebody else's toys. They know it's wrong to hit. They know it's wrong to disobey. They know that. It's God's given guide there. So this conscience is innate, and we all have this conscience. Now, although we are born with a good conscience, the conscience is not infallible. And it is not impregnable. Obviously, salvation, or the application of salvation and its work upon the conscience, would not be necessary if the conscience was infallible and invulnerable. It is vulnerable. It may be weak. Be quite weak. It may be abused, that is, used in the wrong way. The conscience may be bound. It may be distorted. It may be programmed. It may be conditioned. Many times, preachers think that he has made a group of people, holy people, when all he has done is programmed their conscience. Not with the Word of God, but by his own convictions. And certain things he thought ought to be done. Sometimes people grow up with their conscience so programmed by their culture, or by their parents, or by their peers. And that kind of conscience has to be dealt with. It's something that's conditioned. The conscience also may be suppressed and ignored and almost silenced. The scriptures also says it may be seared and become insensitive so that it isn't touched, it isn't moved anymore. the conscience also may be reprobated, which is what we have in the first chapter of Romans in verse 24, where the Bible talks about God giving people up. That's a terrible thought. Does it ever frighten you when you find yourself sometimes perhaps doing things, bad things, that at one time you would not do? It ought to scare you. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that something wrong with your conscience, but it might be. God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. People don't normally do that. Little children don't normally do that. Even little children know that there's something personal about their own bodies. And they feel violated if that's violated. And then in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. You wonder why something that makes you want to vomit is what delights some people? That's what you ought to run from in horror, that some people delight in these things, how that some people can delight in filthiness, vile passions. God gave them up. And the conscience, the correcting guide there is gone. And the women exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, even after engaging in all of this perverted behavior, they still were troubled about the thoughts of God. So God accommodated them there, gave them over to a debased mind, to where the thoughts of God no longer troubled them, to do those things which are not fitted. So the conscience may be reprobated. So what do we do? Well, the preaching of the gospel and the ministry and the Christian ministry, whether it is preaching, whether it is witnessing, whether our walk, our behavior, and all that we do in the gospel ministry must be addressed to the conscience. Now, I am not ridiculing sound doctrine. You know me better than that. And I'm not diminishing the importance of logical presentation of truth to the mind. But it must be done in such a way that makes an impression on the conscience. Must get behind just logical thinking. So the conscience has to be ordered. How is it going to be corrected? It has to be ordered and grounded and kept with truth and reality. Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, he says, now if you continue in my words, that is what I'm telling you, if you continue in the truth that I am giving you, my truth, my word, you'll know the truth, and that truth will, what? Make you free. Liberate you. What is he talking about, folks with chains on them? People in jail? In what way is he talking about being liberated? Obviously, the only thing that can put us in prison, a spiritual prison, is our conscience. Truth shall make you free. Now, even after we come to believe the truth and assimilate large portions of meat, not just milk, we've grown some way, we've come some distance, we still need our conscience regularly attended to. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter, I believe it is. The word conscience isn't used here. Our minds, truth which is addressed to our minds, impressed upon our conscience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them. And though you're established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it's right. As long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep on stirring you up by reminding you. Isn't that something? Just come back and preach and teach the same thing over to people who already know it. You don't really need that, do you? You already know. My Lord, how long I've been preaching? Y'all know everything I know. But you know what? I go back and read something that I wrote or hear something that I preached, and I don't remember it at all. I'm surprised. I'm glad to learn that. It is as if I had never heard it before. This is happening all the time. And he goes on down, verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He's writing something down you can read after I'm gone. And he says the same thing over in the third chapter. I believe it is. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. You may be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets, commandments of us, our Lord and Savior. And so the conscience has to be ordered and kept with truth and reality, and the gospel must be pressed upon the conscience in an applied way. Now, some consciences must be corrected and restored. That is, they have to be liberated from a false binding. I hesitate many times to use illustrations, especially on this matter of thing. I don't, even in the use of the illustration. The apostle tells us to be tolerant and careful with one another about wounding one another's weak conscience. And he says one day, one brother, one Christian, regards every day alike. Another regards one day above the rest of the days. And he doesn't tell us which fellow's right. Of course, we know which fellow's right, don't we? But he says to the Lord, he observes it and regards it. To the Lord, he does not observe it and regards it, and God has received him. You think about that. He says he's devout in it. And he does it believing that this is serving God. And so some of this is not all that deleterious. It is only when we find ourselves in circumstances when we feel bound and compelled to do certain things which we can no longer do, and we find ourselves miserable and condemned if we can't do it. We had a time with some of the folks at Bentley when we didn't meet on Sunday night. Some folks just felt terribly guilty if they didn't go to church on Sunday night. They just felt like sinners, backslid. Well, they've been told so often, "Hey, you come on Sunday morning, you don't come back on Sunday night, you're backslid." Some people, if they can't have a particular way in which the Lord's Supper is served, and not a particular regularity, feel like that they've sinned horribly against God, go around condemned and defeated over this thing. And so, there needs to be a correction in some of these things, liberated from a false binding. But our consciences must always be awakened and keened, guarded, not dulled. But it must be keened and guarded always with truth. I must make sure that this thing that I feel so strongly about, that I feel compelled that I must do, was not put on me by somebody else's confession of what they thought was sin. Oh, well, I've done that too. Well, it may not be sin at all. That fella thinks it is. Maybe. Might be to him. Or some experience someone had that I didn't have. Therefore, I must not be saved. That didn't happen to me. Therefore, I've got to get saved again. Or I've got to get saved. That these are aberrations and impressions that are made upon our conscience unlawfully and do not come by objective truth, but by other men and other methods. Our text tells us what a good conscience must be purged from. In verse 10 and verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22 of our text, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our conscience must be purged from condemnation, from sin, from an evil conscience, bad conscience. The end of the commandment is a good conscience. We must have a good conscience. Condemnation, a state of condemnation, our conscience condemning us is a universal state of man. He feels guilty. He feels sinful. You know why he feels guilty and sinful? Anybody want to guess? Because he is. And of course, his conscience tells him he is. You're wrong. Now, they will many times stoutly resist that and stoutly affirm that they, you know, my conscience is clear about this thing. Get off my back. You know, he's feeling all right about it. But not only does he feel guilty and sinful about this, he feels like God mad at him about it. I wonder why he feels that way. Well, Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And you don't have to go out and look at the zodiac to see it. You feel it. God has revealed that in the consciences and the hearts of men. Men feel God is angry with them. You can put all the little sunshiny smile faces you want to, plant it around, smile, God loves you, it ain't going to convince them, it's so. All over this world, wherever people are ignorant enough to form an image of their own God, their own concepts of God, you will find these carved images sitting up in the villages around in places with a big smile on their face, right? No, they have all got an ugly, fearful frown, because that is the way a lost man feels about God. He feels God is angry with him. He should feel that way. It is necessary for us to feel that way. It is necessary for us to come by the thunderings and threatenings of Sinai. That's the truth. And so men feel that condemnation. We may not consider ourselves saved, or that we have a proper object of faith, while we still feel condemned. I make no apology for using that subjective word. Yes. There's another thing the conscience must be purged from. It must be purged from dead works. Chapter 9 and verse 4. 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What are dead works? Dead works are religious or moral works that produce no life. They are false objects of hope, and also false objects of fear.
the writer, or rather the book of Hebrews, although it is written to Hebrews, to Jews, and deals with Jewish experiences and things that are familiar to Jews and never have been a problem to us. I've never had any hankering to have a lamb killed for me or to go through these carnal washings and so forth. I never was taught that. But they have their application and counterpart in us. The one thing that the people who were lost and unconverted in the old covenant and were religious have something common with people who are lost and unconverted in the new covenant but are religious. And this problem is the same thing. Dead works. You've got to take away their hopes in these dead works. And many of these dead works, people would be glad to be rid of because they've already come to realize they're not doing them any good anyway. It is true that He has ordained us into good works, to doing certain things, and Christians do live a certain lifestyle which is different from everyone else. And so it's very understandable that people take the idea, you know, if I start doing what Christians do, I'll be a Christian. And these things that he does may be very admirable and commendable, but it still doesn't feel saved. You know, I've come down the aisle, I've been baptized, and I'm memorizing Bible verses, and I've quit my bad habits. And I've got my Sunday school pens and all of these things, but I don't feel saved. Well, the reason he doesn't is because his conscience is still bound up by dead works. He's depending on these things. These are things he's looking to. That's the reason these Hebrew Christians were going back into Judaism. Here they came and into Christianity, and they didn't have any temple, didn't have any priests, didn't have any blood sacrifices, didn't have any holy days, didn't have any of the good stuff, you know. And their conscience was bound up because of the fact that they weren't doing these things anymore. They thought, you know, Christianity was just an improvement on Judaism. But all these things are missing. And their hope and their faith and confidence had never really been put in Christ. It is still on the dead works. And it would never be put on Christ until the conscience is free from all of those things. Hard to do. Because this is their hope. This is the thing that they're depending upon. Their conscience tells us, you can't turn loose of this. No, no, no. You'll be lost forever. This is what the law commands. You've got to do this. The promises are in the doing of this. These are dead works, and the conscience is terribly bound by it. And we don't realize that when we minister and preach to people today many times. Things are perfectly clear to us and not clear to them. And you might find a group of people, a congregation of people, or a church, or someone associated with that. Be outraged with you people meeting out here. And what is it? What kind of building is this? Bear Creek? Huh? Don't y'all have a church? Well, you know, y'all keep on one of these days. Maybe some of these days y'all be a church. You know, be real. That's a big thing to a lot of folks. I mean, this is a stumbling block. This is an offense. And their conscience is bound by that. It's not that they're just so stupid and ignorant. It's their conscience is bound up on these things. And they cannot be saved until all of that is... That's not the right word. That aversion to God. We still fear God, but we, as Tozer said,
the Christian fears God, but he's not afraid of it. That doesn't make any sense, does it? But you understand what I'm talking about. And this is what he says in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How can we do that? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is, I no longer feel guilty or condemned. I do not feel like God is angry with me anymore. I do not feel that I am unfit to come into His presence. You mean you feel like you could come into the presence of God? Isn't that amazing? Now, you talk about something supernatural. Now, if you want to know something about the miracle of the new birth or the miraculous phenomena that happens when a person becomes converted, when he becomes a Christian, the God he once ran from, now he's eager to get to him. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And we see this again in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, was all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, the old covenant sacrifice and ritual did something. It did not do just nothing. It did something. It could sanctify outwardly, fleshly, temporarily, and earthly. Verse 13 of chapter 9 tells us, if the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies and purifies the flesh. He says, if this be so, how much more shall this be so? Indicating, of course, to some degree, this is so. That it could separate the people outwardly. It could clean them up on the outside. It could temporarily give a show of godliness. But the thing that it could not do is it could not clear the conscience. Let's see, chapter 9, verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, these contemporary counterparts can do the same thing. We can clean up our lives. We can join a church. We can take up Christian habits. We can do many of these things which will make us moral, make us religious, make us outwardly clean, clear up our lives and everything. But it cannot justify us, make us holy. It cannot clear our guilt, and it cannot bring us peace. We have a couple of biblical examples for this sort of thing. One is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. You're familiar with the unclean spirit which goes out of a man. He goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also to this wicked generation. People who have cleaned their lives up and yet are not converted. The same thing is true of the false prophet spoken of in 2 Peter. which is a troublesome thing to some of us. 2 Peter. Where is that passage there? Oh, yes, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And so it is through Christian experience. And I say Christian experience, not inward experience, but the application of Christian influence and life on the outer man, that lives have been cleaned up. And their life has been ordered, and they live an orderly, commendable life for a while. And then they go back. Well, obviously, nothing has been done in the inner man, or they wouldn't go back. So it's the same thing that you have over here. These outer things, they change the outer person. There's a temporary outer change there. But the conscience is never touched. Now, the Christian conscience, or the Christian, and the Christian only, his conscience is ever truly cleansed and freed and can never be bound. Help us maybe to understand why some people behave the way that they do, that no one else on this earth has a clear, liberated, good conscience but a Christian. A person is not a Christian, he's never known a good conscience. He's never known liberty. He's never known a clear conscience. He's never known to be free from condemnation. Never knows what it is to be bound. This is a mystical thing, if I may use that word. But it is a marvelous indication. And as I said, it is the criteria. We take all kinds of safeguards to make sure that we have presented the gospel properly, that we have put the right content in it, that we have approached the people rightly and carefully, and that they give the right answers and everything. But we never know, and he never knows, until something inside that person happens. And that person knows his sins are gone. He knows he's not in bondage about anything. He knows he's free, and you can't put any shackles over him. That's a miracle of first magnitude. And that's a criteria of a proper object of faith. And that's all for tonight.